Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
Well, hey, good morning, PCC. It is such a joy to be able to say that again, and I just want to begin by thanking all of you for receiving us here so warmly. From the time that we got here, a little over a week ago, we have felt nothing but blessed by your encouragements, by the time we've got to spend meeting you, speaking with you, by even just the blessings of providing our kids with sleds and us with some things just to get us settled into life here. And so we just want to say thank you. On behalf of my family, we're deeply appreciative just for the love that you've shown, and it means a lot to us, so I want you to hear that. Now, if you have your bulletin, there's an insert in there that has this information on the installation service next week. We'd love for you to join us. An installation service really is an opportunity to see two church families combined. And so for this installation service, that is our home church family and some of the pastors who are on staff there and our new church family here. And so we hope you'll join and spend time with us there as we just continue to celebrate God making His will known, and as even our family celebrates the opportunity to be here, which we're so thankful for. And so we'll hope you'll join us for that. Now, this morning, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 28. And as you're turning, I want to share with you one of my favorite stories. John Patton and his wife, Mary Ann, were Scottish missionaries to the New Hebrides Islands off the coast of New Zealand in the mid-1800s. Now, in the Patton's day, these islands were famous because there was an 1839 site of a killing of two missionaries 19 years before the Pattons left to go there. And so you can imagine the sort of response with which the Pattons were met when they decided to leave Scotland and head for the New Hebrides. A man in their church, Mr. Dixon, even rebuked them, saying, "They're cannibals, they'll eat you there." Yet Patton simply replied, I want you to hear his response. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." That is such a challenging and encouraging response for a number of reasons that I want us to explore today. But church, I pray for myself. I pray for my family. I pray for each of us here this morning, that the Lord give us that same sort of courageous faith and confident hope, even in the midst of hardship, so that our lives may be poured out for the glory of God and the sake of the gospel. But our question this morning is, where did the Pattons get it? The Pattons had glimpsed the glory of God in the face of Jesus, their Savior. And they knew that was the same glory with which one day Christ would return, and the same glory with which one day He would raise them to dwell for eternity with Him. And church, if we desire to be strengthened with that same sort of courageous faith and confident hope, that is what we need as well. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see how Jesus reveals Himself in His glory to three of His disciples and to each of us. Starting in Luke 9, verse 28, let us read. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, He took with Him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days what they had seen. As we begin this morning, I want to give you a snapshot of this sermon. As we behold God's glory in Christ, his bright light conquers our darkest night. We're going to see this in three ways this morning. We're going to begin here with, in Christ, God's glory appears to us. That's what we see from the outset, beginning in verses 28 to 32. It says, Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up onto the mountain to pray. Now we notice that from the beginning, what occurs on the Mount of Transfiguration takes place 8 days after some of Jesus' sayings. And Luke 9, 18 to 27, give us the context for these sayings. In verses 18 to 20, you'll see Jesus is praying, and as he's praying, he asks his disciples, Who do the crowd say that I am? And they answer, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And then Jesus turns the question on them and says, Who do you say that I am? And you'll remember Peter's response, the Christ of God. Now, this question is significant for our passage this morning because it tells us that this transfiguration moment occurs within the larger context of questions concerning Jesus' identity. In verse 22, Jesus tells his disciples that he must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. In verse 23, he tells his disciples that if they truly want to follow him, that they must likewise die to themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him. Yet in God's economy, this submission to Christ and this union with him in his death and resurrection leads to life. You'll notice in verse 24, Jesus says, Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And now finally, in verse 27, he declares, There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And now it's 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up to the mountain to do what? To pray. Notice Jesus' tenderness here. Knowing how difficult the coming days would be, he takes time to retreat from the ministry to the masses and even ministry to the 12 in order to invite these three disciples up onto this mountain to pray with him that they might see him more clearly. This morning, can we all acknowledge that we need a clearer picture of Jesus? How incredible that Jesus invites these disciples and each of us here this morning to know him better. Now also notice that in the midst of this moment and on the heels of the heavy news of his impending suffering and death, Jesus, his first instinct is to pray. Let us not miss the significance of Jesus' dependence on his Father in this moment. If Jesus, who was himself God, is a person of prayer, how much more do we need to be a praying people? Verse 29. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Matthew and Mark's account of this story, they say that Jesus was transfigured. And now, interestingly, this verb appears in the passive voice, and it's what's called here the divine passive. And it means that the action is being done to Jesus, not by Jesus. And so what we see here in this moment is that God the Father is pulling back the cloak of Jesus' humanity that these disciples might see him more fully. This is revelation, not transformation. Jesus isn't being transformed before these disciples. He's being revealed before these disciples. He's not being transformed before us this morning. He's being revealed before us. The transfiguration was a means of grace for these disciples to sustain them in the hard days ahead with a clear reminder of what was to come. And the same is true for us here this morning. Now, Matthew says that his face shone like the sun and that his clothes became as white as light. Mark says that his clothes were radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And we have two little boys who always get dirty. And I look at their socks and their white clothes and I think that nothing will ever clean them. Here we get this image of how bright white Jesus' clothing was. And everyone knew the only thing responsible is his glory. Now I want you to think about this. Think about what these disciples had seen up to this moment. They'd seen Jesus heal the sick, give sight to the blind, calm the wind and waves of the sea, turn water into wine, split a few measly loaves of bread and fish between 5,000 people on one occasion and 4,000 on another. They'd seen Jesus raise at least two people from the dead at this point, and still nothing produced the sort of awe that we see here in the lives of these three disciples. And now, to understand the significance that these disciples surely would have seen, we need to turn to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is replete with visions of God's glory, which is always described as radiant light and as the source of salvation for God's people. We see this in Ezekiel 1:28. Ezekiel's given a vision of the Son of Man, who he saw with brightness all around him. We read, "Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." And now for Ezekiel and all these Old Testament saints, it was this radiant glory that distinguished the temple in the Old Testament from the temples of all the pagan gods in the surrounding areas. In the ancient Near East, pagan temples were constructed with their doors facing east. Which way is east here? I have no idea where I'm at right now. All right. I see a mix of hands. That was golden. It's somewhere. Get the picture. These temples were constructed with their doors facing east. And the idea here that is in the morning as the sun rose, the sun would shine through the doors and illuminate the idol that was on the altar. The purpose here was to give the appearance of glory. What distinguished Israel's temple is that there was a veil. There were curtains between the door and the Holy of Holies, meaning the bright light that emanated from the Holy of Holies was proper glory. It actually pertained to the Lord. It was not an appearance of glory. It was real. Yet in Ezekiel's vision, he saw the glory of the Lord departing the temple, if you remember this story. Now, can you imagine the fear and anxiety that this would induce in God's people, knowing that God's presence has left them? But what's so significant for Ezekiel is that he saw a day when the Lord's glory would return to the temple. And in that day, the Lord would make a covenant of peace, wherein he would be their God, they his people, and they would dwell with him eternally. Now, on the Mountain of Transfiguration, in Christ, these disciples are seeing God's glory return to them. Do you see the significance of this moment? Isaiah 60 also depicts the future glory of Yahweh's Messiah with visions of the bright shining light of the glory of the Lord. We see this in chapter 60, verses 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And it's essential to remember that it was this figure to whom God is speaking in Isaiah 60. It is this figure who will be responsible for bringing salvation to God's people. And now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, in the face of Christ, the glory of their God and salvation shines, and Jesus has invited his followers to see it. Here we see proof of what the writer of Hebrews would later say, he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. In verse 30, we see that in the middle of this moment, two men appear and they're talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And now we cannot miss the magnitude of this moment, as all of the Old Testament's hopes are finding their fulfillment in Jesus. And now two massive Old Testament figures come to attend the celebration. First, we see Moses. You remember, Moses met with God on Mount Sinai and even asked to see the Lord's glory. In Exodus 33, 19 to 23, God responds to this request, saying, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Interestingly, in the day of Moses, to see the face and glory of the Lord meant death. Yet, on the Mount of Transfiguration, in the person of Christ, the face and glory of the Lord are finally seen, and it brings life. Exodus 34, 29 tells us what happens to Moses as he exits Mount Sinai. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Now Moses, who was forbidden to enter the promised land because of his disobedience, has stepped foot for the first time onto the promised land, and he is face to face with Jesus. And Elijah met with God on Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, and was later carried up to heaven on a chariot of fire into the presence of the Lord. And now he also has returned to his homeland in the north of Israel, and he is face to face with his Redeemer. And these two Old Testament giants are doing what? They're speaking with Jesus. And Luke tells us that they're speaking about Jesus' departure. Now, the word for departure here is the same word for Exodus. So Jesus is speaking with Moses and Elijah about his Exodus, a new Exodus. Luke specifies that this Exodus will be accomplished where? In Jerusalem. This signifies that his death is the means by which he is going to save his people, delivering them from their slavery and ushering them into God's promise. Now, can you imagine what it would be like to overhear this conversation as these three disciples? In the midst of such radiant glory, words of rejection, suffering, death. And now Peter, those who were with him, were heavy with sleep, But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Now, interestingly, here we learn that while all of this is going on, while Jesus is being transfigured, while Moses and Elijah show up and speak with him about his departure that he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem, these disciples are fast asleep. They have missed the invitation of a lifetime. And the next time Jesus finds his disciples asleep, it's in the Garden of Gethsemane, moments before his arrest and crucifixion, when he asked them three times to pray, and they kept falling asleep. They had a tendency to miss the big moments. I think the exhortation for us here this morning is not to miss this. If Levi was still in here at this moment, he by this point would be fast asleep. Let us not miss this moment. If we're going to be filled with courageous faith and confident hope to endure the hard days, we must be awoken to the reality that in Christ, God's glory has appeared to us, and we must behold him. Second, we're going to see in Christ, God's presence dwells with us. We see this starting in verse 33. As the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is a good thing that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he had said. And now this is only a few short days after confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Peter now glimpses the true form and glory of the Lord, and the first words out of his mouth are to suggest that they build three tents. And you'll notice who those tents are for. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. And now this reference is the tent of meeting from Exodus 33. This is the place where the glory of the Lord and the presence of the Lord would dwell for Moses to be able to meet with the Lord. And so on the surface, this seems like a thoughtful suggestion on Peter's part. But what we're realizing here is that this response really demonstrates that Peter still thinks far too much of Moses and Elijah and far too little of Jesus. Remember, just prior to this event, Jesus questioned his disciples about his identity, and Jesus praised Peter for distinguishing him from Elijah as the only anointed Son of God. And yet, as Jesus has presented to the three in his glory, Peter blurs the lines. A former seminary professor of mine spent 20 years living in various countries in the Middle East as a missionary. And he learned a common Arabic greeting frequently shared among the Muslims as they met was, "God is great." And when one person utters this greeting, the other person utters it right back. And this missionary developed an evangelistic tool out of this greeting. Anytime someone would come to him and say, "God is great," his response was always, "God is greater than you are thinking." Isn't that true for us here this morning? I think if we take a moment to acknowledge that whatever we think Jesus is like, whatever we think God is like, he is so much more. As we continue in this passage, allow that to shape even the way you receive these words. God is greater than you are thinking. We need that reminder this morning. In Isaiah 7:14, it was prophesied, and then Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," God what? God with us. Hebrews 9:11-12, the writer explains, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." And so now on the Mount of Transfiguration, the presence of God came to dwell among man. And there, as Peter's pupils contract with the bright light of God's glory, and he takes in this vision, he tries to stuff the presence and glory of God back into a tent. And I wonder how often we try to do the same thing. How often do we fail to remember that in the incarnation and in the transfiguration, God was desiring to reveal himself to us, that we might know him and dwell with him. Remember the words and the promise of Jesus to his disciples on another mountain in Galilee as he delivered the Great Commission. He concluded that commission with, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And remember the promise of Jesus to the rest of his disciples as he approached his death. He told them, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. He dwells in you and will be in you." Church, we must remember on a daily basis that we are not alone. If we are to endure with courageous faith and confident hope, we must remember that in every moment in Christ, God's presence dwells with us. Finally, this morning we're going to see that in Christ, God's promises are fulfilled for us. We see this starting in verse 34. "As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" Now, as if this moment could become any more glorious, now a cloud comes and overshadows the entire scene. And the presence of this enveloping cloud would have been immediately recognizable to the three disciples. Frequently in the Old Testament, when God desired to make his presence known to his people, he did so in the form of a cloud. And God the Father now has just appeared in the same form and manner as he did to Moses and Elijah. That's what we're seeing. And this term overshadowed is such a rich term that is woven throughout the entire story of the Bible. Luke uses it elsewhere in Luke 1:35. At the foretelling of the birth of Jesus, when Mary asks how this will be, this is what he says: "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And now out from the bright shadow, God speaks. The voice comes out of the cloud. Now there are three times in the New Testament that God audibly speaks. The first you'll remember is at Jesus' baptism. "This is my son, with whom I am well pleased." In the high priestly prayer of Jesus, God speaks again as God the Father confirms that he has glorified his son, Jesus. And now here, the third time at the transfiguration, God speaks, saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." In each of these prior occasions where God has spoken, he has always been speaking directly to Jesus at the baptism and in the high priestly prayer. But now in this occasion, the only occasion in the New Testament, God the Father speaks directly to who? To these three disciples. And I think by extension to each of us here this morning. And the idea here is to put all of their focus, all of their affections on the person of his son, on Jesus. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." These are the titles that God gives his Messiah in the Old Testament. So these are significant. But what's most significant, I think, even for us here this morning, is this command. He doesn't just confirm Jesus' sonship, doesn't just confirm his status as the Messiah that all the Old Testament had been anticipating. He also gives these disciples a clear command. It is, listen to him. This is a significant moment in the transition between the Old and the New Covenants. In Deuteronomy 6:4-5, Moses summarizes the law with these words: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your might. Yet, if you're familiar with the story of Deuteronomy, the rest of Deuteronomy characterizes the people of Israel as unhearing and unloving toward the Lord, disobedient, mistrustful. But at the end of Deuteronomy, we find out why. Moses summons all the people of Israel and says to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." However, Moses anticipated a day in which God's people would see, would hear, would understand. This is the day that's described as the day of heart circumcision. We read about it in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moses says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." In Deuteronomy 18:15-19, we see Moses describe the agent of heart circumcision. And he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall," what? "Listen." These disciples were born and raised knowing that God would give them a law that he would not give them the ability to fulfill. That God would give them a law that they would not be able to keep. But they also knew that one day God would raise up a prophet like Moses who would keep the law perfectly on their behalf, who would save them through his atoning death and resurrection. And it's this prophet that would finally cause them to hear and obey the Lord. That means in the day of Deuteronomy, in the day of Moses, they could not keep this law. But they were waiting for the day that the prophet like Moses would come to keep it for them. On the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus is transfigured before these disciples, and God the Father overshadows the entire scene and commands these disciples, "Listen to him." The wheels that are turning in their mind are now beginning to see, this is him. This is the one that we have been waiting on. This is the one that all of our mothers and fathers have been waiting on. He's here. As Acts opens, both Peter and Stephen remember God's promise for a new and obedient Moses, and they direct their audience to Jesus, saying, "This is him. He's finally arrived." I want you to imagine the overwhelming joy and worship that would have overcome these disciples on this day as they beheld their God of glory and salvation in the face of Jesus. What a special moment. But this is a moment that we likewise get to experience in all of its fullness. Verse 36. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days what they had seen. So now as this voice trails off, these disciples look up and they don't see Moses. They don't see Elijah. They don't see the bright shining light of God's glory. Instead, they see their rabbi. They see Jesus and Jesus alone. And as I think about my heart and my prayer for myself, but also for each of us here this morning, I think of this verse. I don't know where you are this morning, but I do know that life, even life within the ministry of the church, can be full of distractions. And I'm not suggesting that issues don't come up that need to be resolved by any stretch of the imagination. But what I am suggesting is that unless we each begin by lifting up our eyes to see Jesus and Jesus alone, we will never be one as Christ desires us to be one, as Christ died to make us one. This morning, let us lift up our eyes to see Jesus and Jesus alone, regardless of what's going on in the background. This morning, if we're to endure, with courageous faith and confident hope, we must remember that in every moment in Christ, God's promises are fulfilled for us. And now, as we close this morning, I want to return to the story of Peter, James, and John to measure how their experience on the Mount of Transfiguration shaped them. James, in his epistle, remembers Jesus as the Lord of what? Glory. John exclaims in the beginning of his gospel, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And Peter, in his second epistle, reflects, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Here, what Peter is saying is that the testimony of Scripture speaks of God's glory in the face of Jesus in a better way than even that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you see that? If you're like me, I'm sure you are, you've probably at times wished that you had a Mount of Transfiguration type of experience to reflect back on, where you might hear God speak to you like he did to those three disciples on that mountain. But I'm here to tell you this morning that God has already done it. In 444,919 words in the Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament, which translates to 757,439 words in your English translation, God has spoken. He gave those disciples on that mountain three words. He has given you far more. If those three words were enough to give these disciples great confidence in Christ as their Savior and cause their hearts to treasure Him over all else, how much more can this book offer us? God has spoken. Carl F. H. Henry, great theologian, described God's revelation in Scripture in this way. He called it God's gracious self-disclosure, wherein he forfeits his own personal privacy that we, his sinful creatures, might know him. That is what God has done for us in his word. And so if you're here this morning wishing for that sort of Mount of Transfiguration experience, I want you to know the treasure you have in God's word and the invitation therein to know him and to love him. This week, I want to encourage each of you to spend time in prayer, but this week, spend time in God's word, praying that he gives you a glimpse into the glory, his glory in the face of Jesus. Now to return to our story of the Pattons. Neither Patton nor his wife were consumed by cannibals. You'll be glad to know. But they did experience decades of intensely difficult but also intensely fruitful ministry in the New Hebrides Islands. Their ministry was full of hardship but also full of joy. And as Patton neared the end of his life, I want to share with you some of his reflections. He reflected on the entirety of his time in the South Pacific with these words. He says, "I claimed Aniwa," that was one of the islands, "I claimed Aniwa for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet." And I don't know about you here this morning, but my heart explodes when I hear stories like this. My greatest fear is that I arrive at the end of my life and I realize I've wasted it. Like Patton, I want to spend all of my life living for what really matters. That is declaring the good news of the gospel, declaring that Jesus Christ, the radiance of the glory of God, gave his life as a substitute for mine and for yours, that we might be justified before God, reconciled with him, to live for eternity, privileged to worship the only one worthy of our worship, and to invite others to do the same. But we can do this only when we accept the invitation to behold God's glory in the face of Jesus. And as we do, I pray that Jesus would become our greatest treasure and our greatest pleasure. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you for this time that we have been able to spend in worship and in your word. And God, we pray that on account of this time, that you would grow our affections for your Son, that we may leave this place lighter, freer, knowing that the work necessary for salvation has been done, not by us, but by your Son. And Father, we pray that even this morning, as we as people who like to work for what we have and earn our way, Father, might we leave this morning knowing there's nothing we can do to earn our right standing before you, but that Jesus did it all. On account of that, might we leave this place freer, lighter, that burden that is not ours to bear lifted from our shoulders. But Father, might we also recognize that that burden has been taken squarely upon Jesus himself. He's the one who took it and bore it for us. He is the one who saved us. And so, Father, we pray that this morning, on account of spending time in this passage on the Transfiguration, God, you'd help us walk away knowing that in Christ, God's glory has appeared to us. God's presence dwells with us, but also now in Christ, God's presence are fulfilled for us. Might we look to him, our Savior, this morning and be overcome with joy, overcome with worship. Might all those other things that distract us and draw our hearts, Father, might those things fall by the wayside, and might we cling to him this morning. I pray that for myself, and I pray that for all of my friends here. And might this week be a week where we mark the way you continue to grow our faith, Father, making it courageous day by day. Father, where you fill us with confident hope each day that as we step outside, Father, whether we're, Father, at work, at school, wherever we may be, God, to know the work that you have done to make us yours and to now mobilize us to help others hear the gospel. We pray that you would do that this week. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.